10 or 12 years ago, I received what is probably the most profound phone call in my pastoral career. A woman called the church out of the blue. She had never been to our church, but she knew somebody who came to our church, and they had talked about how much they loved our congregation. And so this woman was actually, she lived in Guelph, but she was calling from Nova Scotia because she was out there, her mother-in-law, who was kind of her surrogate mother. This woman had been alienated from her own family, and so her in-laws had become kind of her family. And she'd been out in Nova Scotia for a while because her mother-in-law had been fighting cancer, breast cancer, and had just died. And so she was still out there, and she was calling me to talk. And as her story unfolded, it turns out that she had been married. She had been pregnant with twin girls. She had had a miscarriage. They had lost both girls. They had a big house in Guelph, and they had a nursery set up, and it was just very painful to be in that house anymore. Her husband then left her. They divorced. And her husband didn't leave her. Her husband died. Forgive me. Her husband died. I don't remember how. And so then, as her husband dies, she gets the news that his mom has breast cancer. And so she leaves the house in Guelph, goes to Nova Scotia to stay with her mother-in-law for her final weeks. Her mother-in-law dies. Now, she calls me because she herself has been diagnosed with breast cancer. And I'm sitting here listening to this woman's tale, realizing that this is a contemporary example of the suffering of Job. Everything that could go wrong for this woman has gone wrong. And she called me, and she wasn't a Christian. She didn't know the Lord, but she was very curious about Jesus. And I asked her about that. I said, you know, many people in your situation would be angry at God because so much suffering had come into their life, especially suffering in such a small period of time. And she said, no. She said, I realize I have never paid attention to God my whole life. He doesn't owe me a thing. And that was what I thought was so immensely profound and wise, that in the midst of suffering, this woman who was not a Christian, instead of blaming God, recognized that God owed her nothing. And she was in no position to lay charges at God's feet that somehow he had let her down by allowing this much suffering to go on in her life. That's the tip of the iceberg of the story that then proceeded to unfold over several more years. And I will tell that story at another time, but it's a wonderful example. She actually did come to the Lord, not through my ministry, but through a pastor's wife in Nova Scotia. And I heard about it through one of the most convoluted ways, but it was God saying, remember, Dave, this was my project, not yours. I'm looking after her, not you. But this woman had such a countercultural view of her suffering. God owes me nothing. Many of us ask, many in our culture, many of us ask, why does God allow suffering? And some people actually then use that as evidence that God must not be good or must not be all-powerful. Why, probably the more poignant question is, why has God allowed me to suffer? Most of us wrestle with this problem. Some wrestle with it on kind of a philosophical level. Many of us wrestle with it on a much more personal level because either we ourselves or people close to us have endured suffering. This woman, though, recognized I don't think she would have at that point called herself a sinner. But she recognized that she had not paid attention to God her whole life, which I would say is part of our rebellion against God. And so because of that, she has no grounds to charge God with any wrongdoing. This week we are finishing our series on My Neighbor Wants to Know. And the question this week is, why, My Neighbor Wants to Know, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Why does God allow bad things happen to good people? Perhaps this is a question you've struggled with yourself. Perhaps you've wondered why God allows you to suffer bad things. Certainly many of our neighbors wonder why bad things happen to to good people. And so my goal this morning is to provide you with a framework for starting to answer this question. We're going to look at the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 9. If you'd like to read along, if you don't have a Bible with you, raise your hand nice and high. Our ushers will get a Bible to you. Make sure they can see you from the back. John chapter 9, just verses 1 through 9. I encourage you, actually, to read the whole chapter. You know, when you get home today, open this back up. And go back through, read the rest of the story. I'll summarize the rest of the story. It continues on past verse 38, probably even... Oops, that's two pages, not one. So you can just read to the end of the chapter. It's all connected and it all ties in. But the question is, why bad things happen to good people? John chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. If you have one of the church Bibles, page 758, John chapter 9. Just as a way of a preamble, the problem of bad things happening to good people is an ancient problem. Some of the oldest material in the Bible is actually found in the book of Job. For a number of reasons, we know it's some of the oldest material. But the book of Job is about a good man who suffers terribly. And in that book, Job has some well-meaning but insensitive friends who try to comfort him. And they think they're wise, but they're not really. And so the fact that this is some of the oldest material in the Bible means that for over 4,000 years, God's people have been wrestling with the question of why do bad things happen to good people? And so it's not a new question. Now, our text today, not coming from Job, is coming from the Gospel of John. And read along with me. As he, Jesus, went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So the man went and washed, and he came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, "I am the man." As this passage continues, as the story unfolds, the people go to the Pharisees and they bring the man and they say, "Look at this. Isn't this amazing?" They interview the man and he testifies that it was the man named Jesus who had healed him. He testifies how, with spitting on the ground and making of the mud. But here's the hiccup. It just so happened that it was a Saturday, which in Israel is the Sabbath. And instead of being astounded by the miracle, the legalistic Pharisees said, "Wait a minute, he made mud on the Sabbath day. Well, that's against the law. He must not be a man of God." And so this debate continues, and they say, well, maybe he wasn't born blind. They call his parents in. The parents are like, "He's of age. He can testify to him by himself." They didn't want any part of it. They bring him back. He's like, "Oh, you want to know more because you want to follow Jesus too?" Which, of course, makes them angry, and they kick him out. But then Jesus hears that he's been kicked out of the synagogue, and he comes and finds him. And he doesn't recognize Jesus because he was still blind when he left Jesus to go wash, right? So he doesn't recognize him. But Jesus reveals himself to him, and the man falls on his knees, he worships Jesus, and then believes in him. He commits himself to following Jesus through the rest of the story. So there are lots of things going on in there. There's lots of images in the Gospel of John, including this passage about light and dark, about seeing and being blind, and these are themes in the Gospel of John. Light and seeing means seeing and understanding the truth, and being blind or being in the dark, it means not understanding the truth and rejecting God. So that's what's going on through the story. But I want to zero in on this original, the first few verses that we read, Because that applies or helps give us an answer to the question we're wrestling with today. What do we see in these verses? The first thing we see is that Jesus saw the blind man that everyone else ignored. Jesus saw the blind man. I think I have the wrong word underlined up there, but Jesus saw the blind man that everyone else ignored. Born blind, this man was likely a beggar. Well, actually, we're told he is a beggar. The people said, isn't this a man we used to see begging all the time? He sat by the side of the road day in, day out, hoping for some kind people to give him a few coins. There, every day, the usual passersby no longer saw this man. He had become part of the background. He had become part of the scenery. He was somebody that they ignored. But Jesus saw him. And it isn't just, oh, hey, look at that. Isn't that interesting? Jesus saw him. In the same way that Jesus touched the leper that nobody else would touch, Jesus saw the blind man that everybody else chose not to see. Jesus saw the man whom everybody else had forgotten. And he saw him and had compassion on him. The second thing we see is that the disciples assumed his suffering was a direct result of specific sin. A direct result of specific sin. Who sinned, they asked, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Some may ask how a man's sin could affect him to be born blind. How could that have happened? But Jews in that day believed that sin affected children still in the womb. And so Jacob and Esau, they wrestled in the womb. And so they see this as part of sin even affecting babies in utero. They also believed that if a woman who was pregnant worshipped in a pagan temple, that the baby inside was also kind of contaminated by that pagan worship. And therefore the baby was kind of included in that sin. So there was this general sense of you could sin in the womb, and that might be why he was born blind. There may have also been some subtlety that, because he was going to be guilty of some sin later, he was blind from birth. We're not really sure how it all works out, but this was their question. The mistake the disciples were making, though, was to draw a direct line between a specific act of sinfulness and specific suffering. As one of the New Testament scholars, D.A. Carson, puts it, he said, the disciples have actually not progressed beyond Job's miserable comforters. Job's friends come to him in his suffering and say, well, you must have done something. You must have done something wrong to get what you deserve. And this is all somehow, this is what you deserve. What did you do wrong? And he's like, nothing. I'm in a good relationship with God. I didn't do anything to deserve this. And in the same way, the blind man is like, I didn't do anything to deserve this. Jesus corrects them. He offers a different perspective. Jesus does not describe the cause of the suffering, but the purpose. The purpose of the suffering. And this is a subtle difference, but a very important difference for us to notice. Jesus says the man was born blind not because of some other reason, but with the purpose of the work of God being displayed in his life. Jesus points to the purpose of the suffering that actually redeemed the suffering. The purpose of the suffering that God's glory, that God's work might be displayed in this man's life, redeemed and made up for the life of suffering of blindness. And let me kind of draw that out for you. Suppose the man had not been born blind. Suppose he had been born with sight. He may never have met Jesus. If he had been born with sight, he would have been off at work. He would have lived a quote-unquote normal life. But by being born blind and then healed, he came to believe in Jesus. And he committed himself to Jesus. His life's testimony brought glory to God. As you read the rest of the chapter, everybody's astounded. There's like, what? Who is this Jesus that he's healing this man born blind? There was lots of witnessing on his part about who Jesus is. There was, for the rest of his life, he was known in his town as the guy who was born blind that Jesus healed. And not only that, not only was God's power displayed in his own life, but the power of God has continued to be displayed in the story of his life preserved in John's gospel for 2,000 years. If he had not been born blind, we would not know a thing about him today. But through his suffering and then the redemption, his healing, that suffering has been redeemed and paid for. He knew Jesus the rest of his life. He committed himself to Jesus. And 2,000 years later, we know about that. And his life and his suffering continues to bear witness to the healing power of Jesus to this day. That was the purpose, not the cause, of his blindness. The witnesses to the healing were so amazed they could hardly believe it happened. You know, it's interesting, as Jesus performed other miracles and healing, the people were amazed, but this one gets to the point where they're like, I don't think that's the same guy. And I think in their worldview, somehow being born blind was more profound, a more profound problem than just having been born with sight and then going blind, or somebody who was born healthy and then was injured and was then lame, or contracting leprosy or something like that. Somehow, healing the man born blind was more significant. They could hardly believe it was him. The man's neighbors, who had ignored him for years, or maybe some of them had even given him a few coins every now and again, they couldn't believe it was the same man. I suspect one of the reasons was, like the disciples, they had concluded this man's blindness was the direct result of either his sin or the sin of his parents. And as such, they treated him as someone who somehow deserved the suffering he was experiencing. They looked down on him. They looked down on his family. Somehow that family has been cursed by God that their son was born blind. And in condemning them, in writing them off, they themselves thought they were superior. Which is why, when this man is then healed, it challenged all of those beliefs and all of their behavior towards him and his family for however many years, suddenly was called into question. God healed this man. Maybe it wasn't his sin. Maybe our treatment of them wasn't okay. Maybe they didn't deserve this suffering. Maybe they didn't deserve our scorn. Maybe we're not better than that. And so these beliefs may have been beliefs that the neighbors held consciously or subconsciously, but when this man was healed, it was so challenging to them, they thought, no, this can't be the same guy. He just looks like him. So sometimes when we encounter the power of God, it is so transforming to us, people don't recognize us anymore. Sometimes when we encounter the power of God, it calls into question so much of what we already believe. We would rather question the miracle or the power of God than question all of our beliefs that we've been holding for so many years. Now, this text is not a full treatise on the problem of suffering. It's not a full treatise on why bad things happen to good people. But I think it is actually quite useful in challenging some of our presuppositions, some of the beliefs we hold about this question and about this subject. And so having looked at what the text is saying, I want to draw a few observations from the text that will help us build our answer further about why bad things happen to good people. So observation number one, Jesus sees us in our suffering. Jesus sees us in our suffering. When his neighbors no longer saw him, Jesus saw the blind man. I think one of the underlying reasons why we struggle so much with the problem of suffering is because often in our suffering, we feel that we have been forgotten. In our suffering, I think we often question whether or not God has abandoned us or forgotten us. And I think this is powerful that in this man's suffering, Jesus saw him in a way that nobody else did. I think we need to take that with us as we experience suffering, or as people near us experience suffering. We need to remember that Jesus sees them in a profound way, and we don't want to be the neighbors who have chosen not to see the man because of his suffering. Jesus had compassion on him. Jesus has compassion on all who suffer. And as little Jesuses, as little Christs, that's what the word Christians means, as Christians, as chips off the old block, we need to practice and develop and be intentional to see people in their suffering, that they not feel abandoned or lost. This is actually part of the powerful message of the Incarnation. God came to us to be with us, to demonstrate his care and concern for us, to see us and spend time with us in our suffering. And not only that, God chose to endure suffering himself in order to mend our relationship with him. So God is not the God who turns a blind eye to suffering. God is the God who entered into suffering himself in order to solve the problem of our greatest suffering, being alienated from him. Now, while our suffering, second observation, while our sin often brings us suffering, our suffering is not always from our sin. Let me say that again. While our sin often brings us suffering, our suffering is not always from our sin. What am I saying? In the big picture, all suffering is the result of sin, the sinfulness of humanity, of living in a fallen world. Sin, our fallenness, is our fault collectively. And that means that even our relationship with nature has been affected and tainted. And so all suffering is a result of sin, broadly speaking. In the small picture, our individual sinful rebellion against God often leads to painful experiences. Gossip leads to lost friends and loneliness. Dishonesty leads to mistrust. Affairs lead to broken marriages. Right? So our sinful activity can often lead to painful suffering and consequences in our lives. These are natural, normal, foreseeable consequences of our sin. And that happens. But while it does work in that direction, it doesn't always work in the other direction. While often our suffering is the result of our sin, we often suffer things that are not the result of our sin. Or even maybe another person's sin. Certainly we are affected by the sin of other people, but sometimes you can't draw a straight line between this person's sin and my suffering, whether this person is me or another individual, right? Famine leading to hunger and starvation is not the direct result of an individual's sin. Birth defects, sickness, illness, these cannot be traced in a one-to-one way with our sin. And it is a mistake to try to do that with every example of suffering. And that was the mistake that the disciples had fallen into, 2,000 years before them. That was the mistake Job's comforters had fallen into, thinking that every example of suffering must be connected to a specific sinful action or behavior. Third observation, God may choose to redeem our suffering for his glory. God may choose to redeem our suffering for his glory. There are times when God uses our suffering to bring glory to his name, such as in healing the blind man. Perhaps God will intervene in a surprising or even miraculous way. But it is God's choice to do that, not our right for him to intervene. And if he does choose to so intervene in our lives to alleviate our suffering, our response, like that of the blind man later in the chapter, is to turn to him, to worship him, and to commit our lives to him and bear witness to what he has done in our lives. But this is the exception, not the norm. There were many people in Jesus' time suffering. And he did not alleviate all of their suffering. He did not heal all of the sick people. He healed many sick people, but not all of the sick people, even though he healed many. So it is not an expectation that God will alleviate your suffering. But if he does choose to alleviate your suffering, our response is to be a response of worship, of gratitude, and of dedication. So how then do we start to answer the question, why do bad things happen to good people? I want to actually approach this from a couple of directions, breaking down the question itself, because there are some assumptions behind this question that we need to examine a little bit more closely. I'm going to break the question down into three parts. The first part is, why do bad things happen at all? The second part is, who are the good people? And the third part, why should bad things not happen to good people? Right? If we kind of say, well, why do bad things happen at all? Who are the good people? If there are good people, why do we think bad things shouldn't happen to them? Remember, this series is answering questions that you guys have submitted, but it's not just about answering questions for your sake. It's about you being equipped to answer questions from other people. And so as we explore this, and I want you to follow along closely, but I also want you to imagine yourself with somebody who's asking you this question, and imagine yourself saying, okay, this is kind of a way to approach the question with them and enter into dialogue with them. You could think about your Reach One person. You can think about one of the people you want to invite to Alpha. You can think about somebody else. How would I engage this person with these questions of why do bad things happen at all? Who are the good people? And why do we think bad things shouldn't happen to good people? So first, why do bad things happen at all? Well, bad things happen because we live in a fallen world. Bad things happen because we live in a fallen world. Because people have chosen to rebel against God, bad things happen in the world. We suffer not only the consequences of our own choices, but also the consequences of other people's choices. But even beyond that, those choices leading to suffering, because of our alienation from God, there is such thing as sickness in the world. Genesis 3 says that even our relationship with nature has been affected by our rejection of God. And so even things like natural disasters, like famine, Adam is told when you plant seeds, weeds will grow up. Our struggle with nature is the result of our alienation from God, because we were supposed to be stewards and caretakers of nature. Having rejected God, we are now sometimes in battle with nature. And so why do bad things happen? Because we have chosen to make ourselves God instead of letting God be God and worshiping him with the whole of our being. So that lady who called me on the phone, she recognized that because she had not been letting God be God in her life and responding to him and worshiping him, she was in no position to complain about the suffering that had been heaped upon her. She had it right. Second, who are the good people? This is actually a really important question to ask. If somebody asks you, why do bad things happen to good people? Why does God allow suffering? We need to look a little more closely at the question of who are the good people? Because only God is good. The story of the encounter between Jesus and the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, go and sell your possessions. At the very beginning of that story, when the guy comes to Jesus, he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus stops him right there and he says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. And Jesus is making an excellent point. When we speak of bad things happening to good people, what is our criteria for a person being good? Does it mean better than average? Right? If you think of a bell curve and, 60% is in the middle, I'm above that. I'm in the whatever percentile. Is that what it means to be good? Does being good mean being better than 50% of the people? I'm on the upper half of that curve. Does it mean better than, the really bad people? Well, I'm better than Hitler, and I'm better than Stalin, and I'm no Ted Bundy. I must be a good person. What is our criteria on that scale for what makes a person good, and so good to the point that we're saying, well, why did something bad happen to him or her? The Bible tells us we have all sinned and fall short of God's glory, which means we have all sinned and fall short of God's standard. Romans 3:23. So that means then that we might be on the upper half of that, but we don't get to set that standard. God sets that standard. Some people may appear good, but nobody is holy. We have all sinned. I don't get to be the person who sets the standard of what a good person is. That would put me in the position of God. And putting me in the position of God is at the heart of sin. Only God is in the position of God. We don't get to decide who is good, and God has actually spoken to our goodness or our lack thereof. Here's the real crux of the question. Who are the good people? What standard are we going to use? We like to think we get to set the standard, but in fact, God sets the standard. And so really the question is, and none of us have achieved that standard because none of us are holy. None of us are perfect. We have all fallen short. And so if none of us reach the standard God sets for goodness, the question really should be, why do bad things happen to perfectly holy people? But there are no perfectly holy people except one. That perfectly holy person was Jesus, and look at what happened to him. Not only are we not perfectly holy, but Scripture says the consequences of our lack of being perfectly holy is death. Not only are we not good, but we have earned the death penalty for being in rebellion, in insurrection, in treason against God. It's a very different standard when you start bringing God into the question of why God allows things to happen. Now, why should bad things not happen to good people? There's a kind of a preconceived notion in there that if you're good, only good things should happen to you. Says who? Why should bad things not happen to good people? This is actually reflecting a sort of thinking like karma. You get what you deserve. If you're good, you get good things. Bad things shouldn't happen to good people if there are good people. Well, assumes that we should only receive what we deserve based on our actions. But if none of us are perfect, what do we expect to receive for our imperfections? You know, I mentioned God says we deserve annihilation. The wages of sin is death, which means eternal separation from God. I haven't been annihilated yet, and neither have you. In terms of being treasonous and in rebellion against God, God would be perfectly justified in saying, starting over, bloop, off you go, all of you, every one of you. That's what we deserve, and that's not what we've gotten, because God loves us and is gracious and is seeking and pursuing us to be reconciled to him. We get to live our lives. We have the possibility of coming to know Jesus, of turning to God in repentance, and then spending eternity in blessed, intimate relationship with him. That is not what we deserve. It's not what we deserve at all. At the end of the Beatitudes, in Matthew 5:45, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, God makes it to rain on the just and the unjust both. God's blessings fall on everybody, not just those in a right relationship with God. You know, we hear rain, it rained on my parade. No, in an agricultural society, rain means life. Without rain, your crops don't grow and you starve. So God showers blessings on people regardless of their relationship with him. And we are all the recipients of that blessing of living in this beautiful world. We are not getting what we deserve. But if we are good, why do we think nothing bad should happen to us? So maybe a way to refine the question for us is, why do bad things happen to God's people? If I am in a good relationship with God, if I've accepted Jesus, if I'm walking with the Lord, why do bad things happen to me? Why do bad things happen to God's people? Well, even God's people still live in a fallen world, and sometimes we suffer because we live in a broken, messed up world that hasn't been fully redeemed yet. That will happen when Christ returns, but between now and then, it's still a broken place. And if God's people only experience blessing and no suffering, then a lot of people would come to Christ because they just wanted to be blessed. Not because they love Jesus, but because they love the result of being with Jesus. And that kind of calls into question your relationship. Have you ever had a friend who only hung out with you because of something you could offer them? Like you'd drive them around places? Or you had like a better TV? Or, you know, like when you were little, you had like better toys, and they only wanted to hang out with you because of your toys or whatever. Are they really your friend? I think God has the same attitude. If you only get blessed when you start following me and nothing bad ever happens, well, do you really love me, or do you just love hanging out with me? God's people are not yet perfect, and sometimes we suffer the consequences of our own continued sin, right? So coming to Christ means that we are saved, but we are not fully perfected yet. And so sometimes bad things happen to God's people because we're still messing up. But sometimes God allows his people to suffer to draw them closer to him. That's the scary thing. You know, you look at David, the life of David in the Old Testament. He's called a man after God's own heart, and he becomes the king by which all other kings of Israel are judged. Jesus is called the Son of David. Look at the suffering David went through in 1 Samuel. My goodness. And look at the results. Read the Psalms that David wrote, and you will see that through all of this suffering, David was drawn closer and closer to God. Sometimes it is in our times of trouble that we cling to God the most tightly. And God, knowing our hearts, knows that if he were to end that suffering when we first call out, oh, the suffering's gone, I'm going to go back to doing what I want to do and ignore God. He knows that we will only cling to him tightly in times of suffering. And his greatest desire is for us to cling to him tightly. So he allows us to undergo affliction or suffering or difficult times because he knows he's got to do that until we will cling to him when we're not suffering. Do you cling to God when you are not suffering? If not, you may be surprised that you find you are suffering a lot because God really wants to teach you to cling to him in good times, not just bad. Sometimes he allows us to suffer until we get to the point where we will keep walking closely when the suffering is gone. And that is why God's people suffer sometimes. Sometimes God allows his people to suffer to refine their character. Sometimes it's because there is a work God needs to do in us, and if we're not suffering, we are happily going along our way, and we won't look at that part of our character. We won't look at that part of our heart. And so to get our attention and to hold us still long enough to do the work in us he wants to do, God has to bring us a time of affliction, a time of pain, a time of suffering. And as we try to rule out, you know, we start going through our heart and we're like, have I brought this on myself? Which is a good question to ask. Have I brought this on myself? And you say, well, no, it's nothing I've done. You know, there isn't something I need to repent of. There isn't something that I need to apologize for as I'm examining my heart and I can't see this direct line. Sometimes as we're clinging to God and examining our hearts and saying why, he says, well, look over here in this part of your heart. And he will open our eyes and shed light on a part of our heart, on a part of our character that he would like to transform. But we wouldn't let him in until he had broken down our defenses through the suffering to the point where we say, okay, God, I surrender. I surrender all. I will start cooperating with the Holy Spirit to change that part of my character that you would have changed, that I was ignorant of, that I was ignoring, that I was thinking wasn't a big deal, that I wouldn't let you touch. But you've humbled me through this suffering to the point where even though the suffering is over here and not related to this part of my character, I'm now willing to let you work on this part of my character. And God brings healing and refining and sanctification and transformation in that part of our heart, in that part of our character. And the only way that would happen was because he had to get our attention long enough with the suffering over here to really start opening up to work over there. God disciplines those he loves to refine them and sanctify them, to make them more like Jesus. So far, all of these answers, all of this foundation to answering the question why bad things happen to good people or why God allows things to happen to his people, have been pretty theoretical. They've been answering the question why based on the abstract, but sometimes people come to us with theoretical questions based on their personal experiences. And so I want to emphasize that so far the foundation we have laid is why do bad things happen to good people, not what do I say to someone when something bad happens to them. Do you see the difference? Why do bad things happen to good people is a theoretical question. What do I say to somebody when a bad thing happens to them is different. Let's suppose your neighbor says, why do bad things happen to good people? How do you answer them? Well, first, try to determine, are they asking theoretically or are they asking personally? And you can be blunt. You say, you know, that's a really good question. You know, are you asking because you have a theoretical wondering how that works, or are you asking specifically because you or somebody you know has experienced suffering, has experienced bad things? If it's a theoretical, they say, well, I just want to know, theoretically. Well, then we have a good foundation for answering that. We live in a fallen world. Who are the good people? Why shouldn't bad things happen to good people? You know, etc. If it's a personal issue, you need to take a slightly different approach. In the face of suffering, have compassion like Jesus did. When the person comes to you and they are suffering and bad things have happened to them, don't make my mistake of trying to answer the logical, theoretical answer to why bad things might be happening to them. Start with compassion. See the person, right? Jesus saw the blind man. See the person. Listen to them. Ask them their experience. Say, tell me, what is the suffering you have endured that has brought you to ask this question? Allow them to share your story before trying to answer the question. Commiserate with them. Consider that word, co-miserate. Co, together, misery. Be miserable with that person. Commiserate with them. Experience their misery with them. Remind them that Jesus sees people in their suffering too, and he commiserates with us. He joined us in our misery on earth and on the cross. And you can share that with them. Jesus can commiserate with you. He has suffered unjustly as well. Second, remember that Jesus, the only good person ever, also suffered. If you get the standard of goodness set in the Bible, only God is good. Jesus is God. He was the only good person ever, and he suffered. Remind the questioner that Jesus understands suffering, especially unjust suffering. He can identify with them in their need, even if he can't identify in their specific experience. He can identify in their need. And as the opportunity arises, ask the person gently if their circumstances could be in any natural kind of foreseeable consequence of their sin. You know, if somebody comes to you and you know, they say, wow, you know, I'm suffering, I'm having huge liver problems and I need a liver transplant, and it turns out that they're a raging alcoholic. It doesn't mean you don't have compassion on them, but you may need to connect the dots that you do realize that your drinking has brought you to this place. Because your abuse of alcohol may be something you need to repent of, right? Or any other connection. You know, my marriage is falling apart. Well, it turns out I've been having affairs. No kidding, and your marriage is falling apart. Whatever that might be, there may be an area of repentance that they need, and they may need your help, gently and compassionately, having listened to them and seen them, to connect the dots with, this is an area of repentance in your life where you need to turn to God. Also, if there isn't that direct line, if there isn't a foreseeable connection, ask them, is God trying to get your attention? Is there a part of your life that he would transform? Are you undergoing this because God needs you to be clinging to him more tightly and surrendering to the work of his Spirit in your life? Is there an area of transformation that you need to go through? Because these are ways that God, through the power of his Spirit, can redeem our suffering and bring something good out of it. In the same way that he redeemed the suffering of Jesus on the cross and brought the greatest thing out of that ever. Point to the hope available for redemption through Christ Jesus. Now, if this person isn't a Christian, that means point them to repentance and surrendering to Jesus. If they are a Christian, it means pointing to our hope in the future of Christ's return. The hope of salvation that we have when we repent and turn back to God, that Jesus can forgive our sin, restore us to a right relationship with God, and the hope we have in the resurrection. God will set all things right with the return of Christ. He will wipe away every tear. Justice will prevail. Point out how God redeemed Jesus' suffering, bringing salvation and glory through the resurrection. Yes, Jesus died on the cross cruelly and unjustly, but God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, raised him up and will give him the name above all names so that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The power that raised Christ from the dead is also at work in his people. If you think about the power of the resurrection and the transformation of Jesus that happened and the redemption that takes place because of that, the salvation that we are offered, that is pretty mind-boggling and overwhelming. And Scripture tells us that the same power that brought Christ back from the dead is at work in you and me. That work, that power is at work within us and will ultimately redeem us and our suffering, and we are just called to endure. Blessed are you, Jesus says at the end of the Beatitudes, when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. That is the hope to which we can cling when we have times of affliction and suffering and bad things are happening to us, God's people. Amen. I'm out of practice. I would ask our ushers to come forward. We have a benevolent offering on Communion Sunday. If you're visiting with us, if you had wanted to contribute financially, you could give to this because all of this goes directly to people in need. This month, our benevolent offering is going to a fund we keep for people who are in financial need in our congregation. And so if you want to give over and above what you normally give, now would be the time to do that. Please bow with me in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for who you are. Thank you that even in our suffering, you see us. Even in our suffering, you have called us to gather around one another and to point one another to Jesus. Through suffering, he has redeemed us and reconciled us to you. In our suffering, give us hope and faith. We pray that we would not only have your Spirit with us, but be aware of the presence of your Spirit in our lives. For those who are suffering who don't know you, give us courage to point them to you in repentance. Father, we pray that you would bless this benevolent offering. Give us wisdom as to how to alleviate suffering in our congregation as best we can. And Father, we pray that you will continue to provide for us all that we need, physical, material, financial, spiritual, social, all of those things. In Jesus' name. Amen.